Now for our reading, we turn to the New Testament and the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. The first chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, and beginning at verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18 following. And again, we continue to worship God as we hear his word. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. And we give thanks to God for that reading from his holy word. Now we're continuing our theme again of the basic New Testament message concerning Jesus Christ. And our text this morning is those words found there in verse 21. Of Matthew chapter 1, she, that is to say Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now, names in the Bible are not as they are with us. I mean, my name reveals absolutely nothing of my character, my abilities, my place in the purposes of God, or anything. My surname, for example, might be Faithful, and I might be totally faithless. So my name reveals nothing about me. But in the Bible, things are different. A name often does reveal someone's character, his abilities, and his place in the purposes of God. A few examples. When God renamed Abram Abraham, the new name signified what the man was in the divine plan of salvation. Abraham, father of a multitude. From this man, the chosen people would spring, as numerous as the stars in the heavens. Or again, when God renamed Jacob Israel, the new name revealed God's estimate of the man. Israel, a prince with God. If we go into the New Testament, when Jesus renamed Simon as Peter, the new name showed Simon's place in the outworking of the new covenant. Peter, the rock, on the rock of whose confession of faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the New Testament church would be founded. And so it is that in this chapter of Matthew, when God, through the angel that he sent to Joseph, gives the name Jesus to the child conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit, the name is meaningful. And the name Jesus means God saves. God saves. Now, actually, the name Jesus, as you may know, it's the Greek form of the Old Testament Hebrew name Joshua. So Joshua in Hebrew becomes Jesus in Greek. And that means that Mary's child has the same name as the great Old Testament hero, Joshua, the successor of Moses. Of course, it was Joshua who led Israel into the promised land. Both these forms of the name, Joshua in Hebrew, Jesus in Greek, they both mean God saves. Now, we're told in the Old Testament that Joshua was given his name by Moses. His original birth name had been Hoshea, but Moses changed his name. He changed it to Joshua. The new name, God Saves, pointed away from the mere man, Joshua, to Joshua's God. The man was the servant of God, the Saviour, the God who saves, the God who would save his people Israel from their enemies and take them safe into the land of promise. So the name pointed not to the person of the man, but to the God who would accomplish these things through him. And yet, it is very different with the son of Mary's name. He's not given his name, Jesus, to point away from himself, away from his person. In fact, it's the very opposite. He is given this name by heaven in order to focus all attention upon himself, to point to him. The name is like a radiant spotlight, blotting out everything else, so that all we can see is the one upon whom the spotlight is focused, Jesus himself. And so as the angel says to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The translation there maybe doesn't quite bring out the full force of what the angel is saying. And some have suggested we might better translate it like this. It is he who shall save his people from their sins. There's an emphasis on he, the person of the child. It's as though the angel is very deliberately singling him out, shining a spotlight on him, and focusing all attention on him. It is he and no other, who shall save his people. The naming of Jesus then has great meaning and significance. You shall call his name Jesus, you shall call him God Saves, because this child is he who shall save his people. And so in the case of Mary's child, his name, God Saves, it isn't a signpost pointing away from him, it's pointing directly to him. This child is the very one, he it is, who will rescue his people from their sins. And that is why you shall call him God Saves, God the Saviour. Now let me suggest some weighty truths that arise out of this. So first of all, the naming of Jesus reveals the purpose why he was born into the world. This child was born, why? In order to save sinners. There was a divine reason behind his birth. And that divine reason, the eternal purpose of God, was the salvation of sinners. Salvation. Now, if we were to ask folk today whether they thought they needed to be saved from anything, many of them might simply say, no, I don't need any salvation from anything. And in that case, Jesus is irrelevant to them. He's irrelevant to them. They have no reason to take the slightest interest in him. Others might not give what you could call a personal answer to that question about salvation. They wouldn't tell us about what they as individuals need to be saved from, but they would speak about what society or the world needs to be saved from. So we need to be saved from wicked governments. We need to be saved from the unjust distribution of wealth. We need to be saved from the destruction of the environment, and so on. But according to the Bible, these things are not the problem, or at least they're not the problem God is concerned with in his purpose in Christ. There's no divine promise anywhere in the Bible to save us from any of these things, not on this side of eternity. No, biblically, the problem is the sin that dwells in the human heart. The sin dwelling in the heart. It is sin that destroys human lives, both here and hereafter. For example, if we turn to Psalm 103, the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." So the psalmist is speaking to his own soul. "O my soul." He's addressing his soul within him. And what does he say to his soul? Verse 3 of the psalm, "He, God, forgiveth all thine iniquities, he healeth all thy diseases." The soul is burdened with sins and diseases. In fact, in the Bible, those are really the same thing, because the diseases of the soul are precisely its sins. The human soul is sick unto death with sin. And says the psalmist, only the soul's divine creator can forgive these deadly sins and heal these fatal diseases. Verse 4, "He, God, redeemeth thy life from destruction." Sin in the soul leads to destruction of the life. "And it is God who redeems me, God who sets me free." Or again, think about the prophecy of Isaiah. Looking ahead to the future sufferings of the coming Saviour, Isaiah says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, or wounds, we are healed." That's Isaiah 53. Isaiah compares transgressions, iniquities, to a spiritual disease, a disease of the soul that needs to be healed. So once again, it is sin from which we need healing, from which we need saving. And it's the Messiah, according to Isaiah in that prophecy, it's Christ who saves. Now, there are many sins, of course, on what we might call the horizontal level. That is, between man and man. You have, well, not you personally, I don't know what you have. People have things like envy, malice, dishonesty, lust, backstabbing, or just a cold indifference to others. Many sins on that horizontal level. But then there are sins on what we might call the vertical level, between the soul and its creator. An unbelieving mind, an unrepentant heart, resentment against the providence of God, mistrust of the goodness of God. But speaking biblically, all sins, whether on the horizontal or the vertical level, all sins boil down at last to one single root. And that root is rebellion against God. Rebellion against God. One Swiss theologian of a previous day wrote a famous book called Man in Revolt. Man in Revolt. Man's basic predicament is that he is in revolt against his God. "I refuse to let God be God. I will not have him as the living centre around which my existence revolves. No, I go my own way. I did it my way, the fateful and self-deluded song of sin. Now, that turning away from the all-glorious Creator God, that putting of something else in his place at the centre of my life, that, biblically, is the very essence of sin. Do I realise that by nature I have this bitter and poisonous root of rebellion against God in my heart? From that root springs and grows all the ugly fruits of particular sins. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is the reason and the purpose why Jesus was born into the world, to deliver me, to set me free from my sins. He's come to pluck out that bitter root of sin that dwells in my heart. And he's come to replace it with a new heavenly root of faith in God, belief and trust in the one true and living God as the fountain of all good, all blessing, all well-being, and in fact life itself, both in this world and in the next. Now, by means of this new heavenly root of faith, the Bible says that I seek and I cling to my Creator as my one real treasure, desiring his grace, delighting in his presence, lamenting his absence, and loathing my sin. And from that new and heavenly root, the Bible says, grow many new fruits. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that we can describe those new fruits as being the ninefold fruit of the indwelling Spirit of God, which Paul says consists in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and temperance or self-control. Now, sometimes we may have the impression that Jesus came simply to save men from hell, that is to say, from the painful consequences of their sins. But though he has indeed come to do that, thank God, he's come to do far more than that. He has come to save me from my very sins themselves, not just from their unfortunate consequences in the hereafter. Matthew Henry has this comment: those whom Christ saves, he saves from their sins, from the guilt of sin by the merit of his death, from the dominion of sin by the spirit of his grace. Christ came to save his people not in their sins, but from their sins, to purchase for them not a liberty to sin, but a liberty from sins, to redeem them from all iniquity. Jesus has come to set me free from the destructive poison of sin in my heart that poisons all the wellsprings of life. And he alone can do this. And he then changes me from being a lover and a devotee of self and earthly things into being a lover and a devotee of God and heavenly things. Now, when I find that this change is taking place within me, then I know that Jesus truly is my Saviour. He is saving me from my sins, as well as from their hellish consequences in the world to come. Is Jesus indeed my Saviour? But that question is really built on another. Do I feel any need of Jesus to be my Saviour? According to the Bible, my most real need above all other needs, the need I ought to feel most deeply within myself, is my need of a Saviour. Why? Because I am a sinner. It's really just as simple as that. And therefore, whoever I am, or whoever I think I am, I need Jesus as my Saviour, because there is no other for me. If I feel no need of Jesus the Saviour, then, according to the Bible, I'm in the worst condition in the world. The worst in the world. Why? Because I don't understand either my true need or who alone can meet that need. In health and sickness, in prosperity and adversity, in youth and old age, in life and in death, I need Jesus the Saviour. I need him because I am indeed a sinner. And he alone is Jesus. God saves. So then the name of Jesus reveals to us the reason and purpose why he came into the world, to save us from our sins. But let me go on to suggest now that there's another weighty lesson we can learn from the name of Jesus. We recollect that it means not simply Saviour, but God saves. God saves. You shall call his name Jesus, God saves, because it is he who will save his people. The reason why the child of Mary can and does save me from my sin is that he is God the Saviour. He's the Creator God in human flesh. He's the Lord of life, clothing himself with a human nature just like my own, yet without sin. Jesus, God saves. I need a strong deliverer because I have powerful enemies encircling me. Sin, to which by nature I'm in helpless bondage, John 8:34. Death, from which no mortal can ever ransom himself, Psalm 49:7. The devil, in whose kingdom of darkness I'm held as a blind captive, Acts 26:18. What but a divine strength is sufficient to conquer such mighty and terrible enemies? You shall call his name Jesus, God saves, for he it is who shall save his people from their sins. Mary's son is the Saviour because he is God who has become man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So then, that miraculously, that supernaturally conceived life in the womb of Mary is in fact none other than the very maker of the universe in human form. Mary bears God himself within her flesh. And to bring out that truth and to emphasize it, Matthew goes on to say in verse 23 of chapter 1 in his gospel, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God with us. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And again, that name has meaning. It has significance. The one to whom Mary gave birth can be none other than God with us, because he is the one who saves us from our sins. God, the only Saviour, taking my flesh and blood and becoming man, that he might liberate me from sin itself and all its dreadful consequences, its judgment, its punishment. Me to retrieve from Satan's hands. Me from this evil world to free, to purge my sins and loose my bands, and save from all iniquity, my Lord and God, from heaven he came. I dare believe in Jesus' name. Jesus' name, God saves. According to the unvarying witness of Scripture, sinners are saved how? Through faith in Jesus Christ. That perhaps hardly needs pointing out. But maybe this needs pointing out. Faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the Saviour, means that we believe certain things about him. Take away belief and you take away faith. Now, yes, I know faith is more than just belief alone, but it isn't less. It is not less. There's a bedrock foundation of belief in the truth lying right at the basis of all saving faith. And according to the Bible, at the very heart of what I am to believe about Jesus Christ is that he is God in the flesh, that he's the Lord of all in human form. Christ is the creator become one of his own creatures. That's what the angel is saying about him in Matthew 1:21. You shall call him God saves, because he it is that shall save you from your sins. And that's what Matthew is also saying about him a couple of verses later. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So if I don't believe that the Son of Mary is God in the flesh, if I do not believe that, then the Jesus I believe in is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. It's not the Jesus of the New Testament. The Jesus of the Scriptures is God who has become man. Or as we sometimes say, the God-man. Now some other Jesus, other than that, a Jesus who is not God in human flesh, that's an imaginary Jesus of my own devising. He's not the actual Jesus whose name is God saves. But the problem is this, an imaginary Jesus of my own devising cannot save me from anything. Cannot save me from anything at all. Sin is too real, death is too real, the devil is too real for me to trifle with an unreal imaginary saviour. I need the real saviour. And the real saviour is very God himself, who in Christ became flesh of my flesh to save me. Faith in Christ. This is how John Calvin once put it. It was especially necessary that he who was to be our Redeemer should be truly God and truly man. It was his task to swallow up death. Who could do so other than life itself? It was his task to conquer sin. Who could do so other than righteousness itself? It was his task to drive out the hostile powers of the world and hell. Who could do so but the mighty power superior to both? And yet who possesses life, righteousness, the power and sovereignty of heaven? Who but God alone? Therefore God, in his infinite mercy, having purposed to set us free, himself became our liberator in the person of his only begotten Son. Whatever sins I'm struggling with, whatever temptations are besetting me, however far I've wandered from God and his way, I must grasp hold of the heavenly name of Jesus, God saves. If that name is true, if it reveals the reason and the purpose why Jesus was born, then nothing is beyond his divine power. What are my difficulties but Christ's opportunities to show forth his strength, his mighty power? You shall call his name Jesus, God saves, for he it is who shall save his people from their sins. May God help me and all of us to understand that supremely wonderful name and find in it our strength and our salvation for time and for the ages of eternity. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.